Okay, this is a big chapter, and there's a lot of questions. There's more questions been added on, so we're going to just jump right in. This is recording number 35 in the Free Church Report study. It's the Hasmonean Whoredoms. And if you don't know much about the Hasmoneans, I put a link, Hasmonean History, over there. I actually created that page just for this, which is really kind of a brief rundown of who the Hasmoneans were and who they weren't. But basically, that was a family line of leaders that were constantly getting Israel into battles and wars, and they thought they were righteous, and they weren't always that righteous, and it led to the deaths of thousands upon thousands of people, and eventually with Hyrcanus, who was becoming very Hellenized, and people didn't like him, and he went to sit on the throne, and of course marching into Jerusalem with palm branches, but they didn't throw him at his feet like they did with Christ. They actually struck him with it and threw rotten fruit at him and everything else, and he had over 6,000 people killed, put to death, and they said there was so many Levites killed there was nobody to bless the food that people ate anymore. So that those purges changed the history of Judaism and the Levites and Israel because of these, you know, you want to change the thinking of the people. The greatest time to do that is during times of war. And the Hasmoneans had lots of opportunities to do that. So Judaism, as Moses intended it, the kingdom of God became almost unrecognizable during their... Not that we want to blame everything on them. The people had already rejected God way back when they wanted Saul. But anyway, at the beginning of this, we talk about the Hasmonean whoredom and God's many, which, of course, we know Paul talks about there are God's many. So there's a lot of ideas that are going to come together in this chapter. We just did two chapters on the corpus of Christ and the church defined, and we've been creeping up with a lot of ideas that kind of come together in this chapter. And so it's kind of a pivotal point, and it is also going to be very controversial, but you just got to follow it out to the end and find out if these things that you hear today are so different than what you're used to, there may be a reason for it. And that's what we're going to try to do is bring, and we will add more links if necessary to help you if you have questions. But anyway, the people sinned against God when they asked for this central ruler like Saul way back many years before the Hasmoneans came on the scene. But God allowed it so that they would learn what their fate would be when they rejected God. And that would electing a leader who can exercise authority is a rejection of God, that God will not rule over you. Well, how does God rule over the people? He rules over in their hearts and their minds. He tried to do it back there at Mount Sinai, but people would not go up, or they could not hear, or his voice sounded like thunder, because their hearts were not ready to have God write upon their hearts and minds. And so they progressed until the point where they wanted to elect a king. They were told in Samuel 8 what that would mean, and they continued to move in that direction. And, of course, all those prophecies in Samuel 8 came about, and certainly amongst the Hasmonean people, because the people would not relent of this idea of rejecting God and electing somebody who could fix things, make things right, guarantee them protection, fight their battles for them. And they lost the ability to understand the government of God and how it works and to function. They became weakened by it. Polybius told us how this would be. Later, Peter will prophesy the same thing through covetous practice. We'll make merchandise of ourselves and curse our children. And that, of course, has all happened. So in the second paragraph, we go on, as the power that was once of the people was centralized in the government established by the voice of the people. We have a link over there on the right on an article explaining that voice of the people, which is the quote right there from Samuel. More corruption crept into their society. The men who sought offices of power acted for themselves more than for the people. The people became dependent and subject, less concerned with their neighbor, apathetic and slothful. And there's footnotes there, but the slothful shall be under tribute. And, of course, that was the prophecy that your leaders will take and take and take and take and take, and you'll cry out, and I will not hear you in that day. They became accustomed to neglecting more and more the responsibilities given us by God and lost, in turn, more and more of their corresponding rights. Rights and responsibilities are correlative. Soon, even the ministers of the nation, national system of social welfare, which was the Levites, this is how they bound each other together. This is how Abraham had bound himself together. If you've been going along in the studies and understand what the altars of Abraham really were, the altars of clay, the altars of stone, of Moses, how they were living altars. They were systems whereby people, through free will offerings, through the Corban of God, bound the society together by faith, hope, and charity, and what Paul and James would refer to as the perfect law of liberty. And so that system that was set up by Moses to help the people bind themselves together with love and charity rather than a common purse, which there, I should put links over there so you can go to the article on common purse, what that meant. I should put links over there about what the golden calf actually was, which was a central bank. Those are foreign ideas to most people, but when you actually look at history and understand history, what's going on there, because this is well recorded, then you realize, oh my gosh, the golden calf would have been called a reserve fund in the Greek city-states. They did the same thing. So understanding what the Old Testament was really talking about, how that government worked, will help you understand the New Testament, which is telling us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We don't know what the kingdom of God is. We think it's where you go when you die, yet it tells us it's for the living. So by the arrival of the Hasmonean kings, the church called out in the wilderness, which was the Levites, those were the ones who were called out in the wilderness because of the golden calf. They were called out because of that walled-in camp where the golden calf became this one-purse type economy, and they were the ones who were going to be faithful. Moses called out those who would stand with the Lord, and for the most part, that was Levites, and that became a peculiar tribe under peculiar conditions laid down by Moses. And once we understand what that was all about, when we read the New Testament, we see Jesus giving the exact same commands to his apostles, which we will explore in greater depth in the chapters to come. But the Hasmonean kings, which Herod was not really a Hasmonean, but he was married to a Hasmonean, and the Pharisees, who supported a great deal of this shifting of the ways of God away from the ways of God to the ways of men, like Balaam and the Nicolaitans and what Rome was doing at that particular time in its history, began to follow this error of Balaam. They made laws that compelled the sacrifice of the people, like the foolishness of Saul. That if, when you see Saul being called foolish by Samuel, and actually I can put links up there because I have an article on that, that shows you this is why his kingdom would not stand. This is why it was going to be taken away from him, because he imposed a tax on the people. He forced an offering. It's very clear for anybody who is listening to God when you read that and have a little bit of knowledge of history and the language at the time. That's what condemns Saul. And, of course, that progressiveness of forcing the people, then what is it to forcing David and even threatening David and threatening to kill David? So all these things began, you know, that's the Cain and Abel scenario, what we call the Saul syndrome. And I have articles on that. We could put those over there on the side. so that people can go and check this out and see if all these pieces of the puzzle that we've been bringing together don't fit actually what was going on. And not only do they fit, they begin to make sense out of what Abraham was doing, what Moses was doing, why Israel was so strong as a nation, and how they moved away from that. And then we look at our own personal history, the history of our own nation in the last, whatever nation you're in, over the last 100, 150 years. We've been going the same way, looking more and more to the government to solve problems by giving government more and more power. And, of course, there's always these men are going to step forward and say, yeah, I'll take that power. I'll take that control. And then we start seeing graft and corruption and people who are supposedly making $200,000 a year salary as congressmen and senators buying four or five homes and are millionaires by the time they've been in office for 10 years. How in the world did they do that? You wonder. But anyway, so the corruption is there. People say, oh, we don't want this, and it passes anyway. They pass these monumental size bills, one right after another, filled with all kinds of provisions that slowly eat out the substance of everybody. Meanwhile, you have no money. You have something posing as money that is debt notes that is cursing your children with endless debt forever and ever and ever and ever, and you're back in the bondage of Egypt again. That's what we've done. We only had to pay 20% of our labor in Egypt, and now we pay far more. We're not only taxed by income, Social Security, matching Social Security, sales tax in most states, and then the invisible tax of inflation as the money becomes worth less and less. And then there's property tax and taxes on your vehicles. If you want to use your vehicle, you have to pay the use tax. Over and over again, and you find yourself in a rat race where you have to run as fast as you can just to stay where you are, and then somebody like me comes along and says you also have to seek the kingdom of God at the same time. And you say, well, how do we do that? You have to start taking care of one another while you're still paying your tally of bricks, because that's what they had to do in Egypt to get out of the bondage of Egypt. They had to pay their tally of bricks, but they couldn't get any more straw, any more benefits, any more of the free leeks and onions or the free bread of Pharaoh. And that was a process. And they had to do it during a time of famine. We don't even have the famine yet. But that's what's coming. But the more we turn around now, the more we seek that kingdom of God, the more we will be ready for it. The world has been going the way of the Hasmoneans for centuries now. We'll be getting farther and farther. One time in America and a few other countries, we weren't that far from the kingdom. And we were becoming great nations and successful nations. But now we're operating in debt, and we owe money on the laurels that we say makes us great. So anyway, the next chapter goes into the tithing of the church in the wilderness. It was a matter of a free will offering. The tithing to the ministers of 10 families was according to their service. And I have quotes there that show that's exactly what you did. You picked your Levites. They weren't appointed to you from some pope somewhere. You chose who was going to be your Levite. You chose who you were going to gather with. You understood this process of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. It was around long before Jethro. It was around, actually, there's evidence that they were doing this back in Egypt when they were organizing and preparing for the famines. But what Jethro was showing them was how to use that same pattern for their judiciary, for their appeals courts, because they were constantly appealing their disputes up to Moses, and it was wearing them out. And so, and I should put links over there to cities of refuge so that you can understand that these were actually systems whereby people could pursue what Christ condemned the Pharisees for not attending to, which was the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. So anyway, every man was king in his own family and ruler in his own household and his possessions. And that's the kingdom of God. What they freely gave to the Levites was used in this national welfare system to support the needy of society. And occasionally when there was wars, they were using that to pour, there'd be wounded, there'd be injured, there'd be people who died and left widows behind. And they had a system whereby to take care of these people that brought the people loyalty to the community. Because you, and I've given many stories of how people would say, you know, promise that my relatives would never go hungry because of something my grandfather had done before I was even born. A grandfather I never, ever met who died before I ever met him. And yet the good that he did now lives on in generations later, where people say because of what my grandfather did back then, they have a loyalty to me and my family. And that's the bonds of the kingdom of God, not swearing allegiance, not contracts, covenants, and constitutions, but that bonds of loyalty and love. We've lost that. We don't have that in communities anymore. You don't know the people down the hall in the apartment complex or down the street on your block. They're not going to come to your aid. They might not even loan you a lawnmower if your lawnmower breaks down, but much less share their last loaf of bread so that you don't starve to death, because those are the bonds that will make a nation great. But anyway, a nation was commanded to love their neighbor as themselves. That's a command from Moses, not just from Jesus Christ. Jesus is just quoting Moses. They were told not to covet the goods or the rights within those families by taking away anything, choices or objects or money or anything that is your neighbor's. And yet all the systems of the world now are dependent upon men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. And that those systems degenerate the people and make them fit for tyranny. And they corrupt the government, because the government gets paid whether they do a good job or not. They might get voted out of office, but they have a way of getting around that too. So this word gods, found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Elohim and Theos in the New Testament, figuratively means magistrates. And we have articles, I probably should put links to that over on the site, and we will get those in there. I may have some of them in there now, just looking really quick. These were magistrates. It says that in the concordance. I'm not making that up. It's even, you know, Elohim is even translated judges in the Bible, clearly meaning judges. So these gods that you're not to make covenants with, contracts with, are these men who rule over the courts and the laws of these governments that exercise authority one over the other. And so all these people who say, oh, I'm worshiping Jesus, but if I, you know, but I'm taking my neighbor to court, I am signing agreements that bring me under laws, I'm applying for benefits that will curse my children with debt, and we've completely gone away from the principles of the kingdom. Jesus said, swear not at all, anything more than yes for yes cometh of evil, yet everybody is signing things under penalty of perjury in order to get benefits. And you can't hardly survive today without that. You have to have their number, whatever country you're in, to survive in most cases. Now, a few people will hide here and there in the hedges, and they will get around without getting the number, getting the ID, signing under penalty of perjury. But they seldom raise families. It's very rare. And they certainly are not a nation. And so what we have to realize is what got us into trouble is exactly what Peter said would get us into trouble again, these covetous practices. So not only do we have to try to move to a society that does not need the benefits of those governments, we have to move to a society that provides those benefits for that society through faith, hope, and charity. So we have to go back to sharing, tithing. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. If your neighbor has no place to live and you have some place that they could live, you try to share. You require that they, you know, that they need to contribute too. We're not looking for freeloaders, but we're looking for people who are also seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they're out there. There's hardworking, decent, God-fearing, moral people out there, but they have been deceived, and they believe a lie that what they think is religion. Religion, that's not what religion is. Religion is how you take care of one another. Worshiping is how you bow down to a God that says, don't make any covenants. Love your neighbor. Don't force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare. That's a covetous practice. If you're doing those things, you're not worshiping Christ. You're not worshiping God the Father, because you're not bowing to what he said to do. And now we're coming to this point about the church. Can the church go to the gods of the world, the gods that are the judges of the world, and say, can we be a church? No, we're either the church established by Christ or we're not. And so that's why we had these last couple of articles to show the ways in which the church can become bound. And we also are defining that the church are these called out, the church specific are these called out ministers, the church, like the church in the wilderness, like the Levites, who are supposed to provide a system of social welfare based on charity, free will offerings, and love. And they're supposed to do it because Christ said, sit down. He said to his disciples, who were his minister trainees, make the people sit down in companies and companies, in ranks of 50 and ranks of 100, to the tune of 5,000 at that particular event, to even thousands more at the time of Pentecost. And we see, if you read Thy Kingdom Come, all throughout the history of the early church, that's what most of the church was doing. There was another counterfeit church that came along 300 AD that said, no, everybody in Milan can just vote and pick one bishop, and he will be the guy in charge. That's not the way the 10s, 50s, and 100s work. They work by 10 families picking a minister. 10 of those ministers get together, and they pick a minister. And it's all free will. It's all voluntary. It's not, you're not picking somebody to be a ruler over you. You're picking someone to minister the kingdom. But it requires, in order for that to work, every member of every congregation needs to be involved in the ministry of the government, because it's not top down, it's bottom up. All governments, including the church, have a body of men to represent them. Some are titular, and some exercise authority. I should have links to the articles we have on titular. Titular means that there is no power to rule over the people vested in the ministers of such a government. They don't exercise authority. That didn't come about until the people elected Saul. He could exercise authority. But before that, they had to exercise responsibility. And by having authority over that responsibility, they created this bottom-up government that controlled the purse strings of government, because the purse strings of government were tied to your waist, where you kept your money. They weren't in a golden calf. They weren't in a central bank. The Levites could not tax you. They couldn't force an offering. Everything was free will offering. This changes the whole nature of society and opens up our hearts to the Spirit of God. And very clearly, if you go back and read Samuel 8, you'll see that he's saying to the people, to Samuel, that, yeah, they want a king, not because they've rejected you, Samuel, but because in their hearts, that's what he's telling them, in their hearts they've already rejected me. They wouldn't be looking for a king otherwise. They wouldn't be looking for a president or a prime minister or somebody to fix my problems. They would be doing what Moses taught them to do. Now the problem is, all your modern Christians, all the people out there, they don't know what Moses was actually doing. They don't know what Abraham was actually doing. And they don't know what the early church was actually doing. So it's quite a deal to go out to tell people that that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus would do. That's not what the early church was doing. And when you try to tell them, it's so foreign and different from what they've already come to accept that it requires an extremely humble heart. Now, some people, that humility is coming upon them now, and they're beginning to see that. They need to implement what God is telling them in their hearts in the real world, and that's what the church is about, to service that desire that everybody should have when they come together to serve others. We are to be the instrument of your hearts. And, of course, we have hearts of our own, so we get to exercise some judgment. But you have control. Next week, if you don't like what we're doing, you need to find another minister. Well, the problem is the pickings are slim. So what you need to do is work out your salvation with each other, with the ministers, with the other people in your congregation, and you need to start developing those bonds. And because you don't have the, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back deal, because we're all spread out, you have to do this with a dedicated heart for the kingdom. That you're climbing this mountain before you of deception that everybody has come down and passed down from generation to generation, and you're trying to go back the other way. And it requires that you let God in your heart to give you the strength to do that and give you the understanding to do that. So all governments, including the church, have this body of men, and this is what Moses was doing with the Levites. The Levites belonged to God. They had no personal estate. They were to serve the tents of the congregation, and they were to serve through these altars that would receive the offerings of the people that would be considered burned up to them and be redistributed to the needy of society. Those would be the people who were really good at that and were rewarded by the people who saw them as really good about that. You couldn't just say, well, I'm going to just give to the United Way. I don't know what they're going to do with the money, but I'm going to give to them, and I assume because I saw it on TV that they do a really good job. No, this is very grassroots. You know your minister. You probably know his minister. You may even know a couple other ministers in the network and get to know them, and other families. That's why you have the feast. You know, I know a lot of people want to have the Feast of Tabernacles, but they're not creating a network of charity that reaches all across the nation because they really don't understand the kingdom. They're focusing on pieces of the puzzle and not putting them together where they actually become functional. The Hasmoneans allowed the Levites to obtain personal estates. They gave them a legal power to enforce rules through statutory provisions, even to forcing the contributions of the people to provide for what had previously been done through charity and free will offerings of the people. Actually, the Levites became one of the major collectors of property tax because the Levites always, they held property. They held it in common. So the property they held in common, they now let people live on, but they had to pay rents. And they had to pay portions of their crops, which is all property tax. And it was going into the Levites, making the Levites rich. Now, all Levites weren't doing this. But during the Hasmoneans, this became a rampant practice. And then, of course, after Jonathan killed 6,000 people in his outrage, now who's going to be the new Levites? Well, now they were getting appointed from the top down. Even your high priests were not picked from the bottom up. They were picked from the top down and appointed from the top down. And your porters of the temple who were receiving the money into the temple, which was the national fund. Most of the charity was taken care of locally. But everything was becoming top down because the people. It goes all the way back to picking Saul. And of course, that's, you know, now we're having reactions in, you know, like the government of the United States, where people are saying, well, should this be decided by the states or should this be decided by the federal government? Well, actually, I'm telling you it should be decided by the individual, and you should have systems of charity that don't run up to Washington, D.C., don't run up to Salem or Albany or to whatever state you're in, doesn't run up to the county government and then back to you. It starts with you, with men. You look out amongst yourself, pick men you trust, and you become the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, not to rule over one another, but to serve one another in righteousness, which is coming in the name of Christ, because Christ came to serve, not to rule over us. So the ministers of the kingdom became lawmakers. We see that today. We used to elect representatives. Now we're electing lawmakers. Statutes were very rare. Most of the thing, when you went into court, even when I was a small boy, which was, you know, almost 70 years ago, at least 60 years ago, when I first entered the first courtroom, my dad was preparing cases, and he was quoting what they call precedent, other cases. Why was he quoting precedent so much? You know, looking at, well, in this case, that was much like the case that we're in today, the jury decided this and this and this. And in this case, which is also like this, the jury decided this and this. Why is he quoting precedent? He's not quoting statutes because there wasn't that many statutes. They were dealing, this was coming not long after when we used to have juries that decided fact and law. We don't have that anymore. It doesn't even matter what it says in your constitution, state constitution, even though almost half of them say the juries have that right. Those aren't the juries you're going to be in. And, of course, I have articles that explain all that, which I could put over there in the site panel, which is going to get longer and longer and longer. But the point is that the church needs to be separate. It needs to be a free church. It's free from the world, but it's not free from Christ. It has to conform to Christ. It has to do what Christ said. And we'll talk a lot about the specific instructions that Christ gave, not only to the people, but to the church, to those he called out. That's what church comes from, ecclesia, called out. And it's the same things that the Levites were told to do, not what you think the Levites were told, because you've been reading the Old Testament, I mean the text. The original texts are still, you know, what we have of the original text, original Hebrew, are still clear enough that you can figure out what the Levites were really doing. And then once you do that, it will help you figure out what the early church was doing, what the Corban of Christ was, and why the Corban of the Pharisees was making the Word of God to none effect. So, anyway, the Levites, with the estate they accumulated, became rich and powerful men. Men sought such riches, sought and corrupted God's office. They no longer were focused on the service of the people, but more on the service of themselves, rejecting the ways of God and of heaven. That's where the church is today. Most of the churches are trying to get more and more people to come in, tied to them so they can bigger, you know, have good pensions, bigger buildings, feel real good about themselves, but they don't really know Christ. They're not really doing what the early church did, what the churches were doing just 200 years ago in America, 150 years ago in America. They were taking care of the needy of society, and they were applying a moral criteria to it. Today, that doesn't exist anymore. And the ones who take care of the needy of society, in most churches, 90% of the needy of their society is provided for by men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. We are in a Hasmonean whoredom. We have gods many today that rule over us. But if we will turn around and think a different way and head back to the ways that Christ was actually talking about, actually worshiping God according to the ways that we were told from the beginning, then God will provide us with the answer. And anyway, on the right-hand column, we got the Hasmonean history. You can look that up. Not My Constitution, which talks about the five things that must be in a constitution according to biblical principles, only one of which was put into the U.S. Constitution. Article, Voice of the People, is there. Proverbs 23, which is the one about put a knife to your throat if you want to sit and eat with men of appetite. I mean, I could put links here on baptism, why there was a baptism of Herod and there was a baptism of John the Baptist and what the difference of them were. Many of you who are listening are familiar with this, but if people come along later and stumble on this page, we need those links so they can go and find out. If they listen to this audio, I will want those links over there on the site so they can go find out what was the big deal with baptism. It wasn't the same as the baptism that we see taking place in Milan when Ambrose was chosen to be the Bishop of Milan, which is that one bishop of the entire city of Milan. That was a different kind of Christianity. That wasn't the Christianity established by Christ. That wasn't the Christianity that continued in the righteousness of Moses and Abraham, which we see talked about in the New Testament. It wasn't a system based on faith, but it was a system based on force. Although, I will admit, at that particular time, this is what Constantine was doing. He was trying to get the people to go back to that way because he saw the debilitating effect of people, like Polybius explains. You should put a link in there on Polybius so that people wonder, well, what did Polybius explain? Well, we have a page that explains that he saw the downfall of the Roman Empire 300 years before John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And he was preaching against those ways. Those ways are extremely popular today, and becoming more and more popular. So anyway, we have to turn around from that. But anyway, that question section, and if we have time, we'll take some questions from other people. You can see I'm moving along real quick. I have links there to the previous chapters I mentioned, the Church Defined and the Corpus of the Free Church, so people can go back and refresh themselves with that, or people who have never even heard that and go back. And then everybody should join the network, and if you have questions, we will steer you where we put these answers and show you the connection in the biblical text as well as the common sense of Christ, the common sense of Moses, the common sense of following this and seeking this kingdom of righteousness if you want to be free. But anyway, the question, this I think came from somebody on the Kingdom News list: how can there be a free church when the people are not free? Well, the people that were in the Walden camp of the Golden Calf, and you can go read that article, which I should put down here too, to find out what that was all about. Moses called out those who would stand with the Lord, because those people in that camp were not standing with the Lord. They weren't doing what Cecil B. DeMille said, where they're dancing around, you know, and all this stuff. I actually explained in the article what they were actually doing, which has been done today in almost every nation in the world. But he called men out. Those men, when they came out, the gold they put into that golden calf was still back there in the golden calf. They were leaving that behind. They were coming out with nothing but what they could carry. They were coming out, and they became the Levites. And the Levites could have no inheritance in the land. They owned property, but they owned it in common. This is why you see, and I could have links to an article we have on that, hold all things in common, what that actually means. This was the ministers, because Jesus had said, and we will get into this in more detail, Jesus has said, if you want to be one of my disciples, one of my student ministers for my kingdom, one of those I call out, like the Levites were called out, the church in the wilderness, the called out in the wilderness, you have to give up all your property In other words, your inheritance in the land. And come follow me. Do as what I'm doing. Do it, which he was taking care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity. But anyway, we'll explain that in greater detail. So anyway, you can't be free until you have a called out body. Everybody's going to get free because I believe the system will ultimately collapse. But most people will not survive that collapse. They will die like millions died with the collapse of the Roman Empire. Christians thrived during that time. Not because they were reading the Bible, hadn't been written yet. There was stuff they did read, but it was because they were doers of the word. They were doing what Christ said. But most people don't understand what that is. And that is coming together in this voluntary kingdom based on faith, hope, and charity and that perfect law of liberty where you take care of one another in a practical way through the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And the ministers of Christ were commanded to make the people. Can you imagine how difficult that was? Everybody's hungry. We already know everybody's hungry. There's not enough food supposedly to feed everybody. And Jesus says, first, you got to take this 5,000 people and get them to sit down in companies, usually 10 people in a company, in ranks of 50 and 100. It's 5,000 people. That's going to be quite a lot of mumbling and murmuring and where are we going to sit and who are we going to be with and who's in our group and who's in that group. But they had to do that first. And he commanded that they do that first. The churches today, they don't want to do that first because they want to get 500 people in their congregation because then the money will flow in. We're not getting the money flow in. We're not interested. You know, if somebody sends us money, we want to put it to the use for what it was supposed to be for. Not building cathedrals, not putting in big screen TVs, not padding our own lifestyle, but serving the people. But we have to find people who are willing to sit down in those groups, gather in those groups like the early church did, and start being the government of God. You seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then you will be free. We're not going to free you, and then you can start seeking the kingdom. That isn't the way it happened in Egypt. Moses didn't come in and free everybody, and we'll all go out, and then we'll start learning how to take care of one another. They had to take care of one another first, during famines, during difficult times, while they were still paying their tally of bricks. And then they were set free. And it's going to be that same way here. And it has to be, because you won't do it otherwise. So anyway, if you won't sit down, don't expect to be free. If you won't gather together in the character of Christ to serve others, to save others, that others might be saved, don't figure on being free, because that's why you're in bondage. It's because you were slothful in that way of tending to the weightier matters and taking care of one another. Why do you need a called out body of men who clearly belong to God? Okay, what we're talking about is a pure republic, not an indirect democracy, not where you elect men who make statutes like the Sanhedrin started doing after Queen Salome, who's mentioned in the article on Hasmonean history. Where you are free from things public, where all the leaders are titular, nobody can exercise authority over you. You have basic fundamental laws. You can't kill, murder, steal, cheat your neighbor and all those kinds of things. And that's enforced by you. People on the ground. You don't have any professional army. You don't have any central bank. All those five things that I mentioned up there in that article on Not My Constitution, which is in Deuteronomy in 17:16. So all those things are in place because they're written on your heart, so you're not going that way. You have no representation as a nation in the law of nations because you're not a corporate body. You're free souls under God. You're a million free souls, or 144 million free souls under God. There's no corporate representation of you in the law of nations. You're a scattered people. So you have to have something that gives you that corporate representation. That's what the Levites were. When Alexander the Great came into Israel, Levites were still intact. And what did they do? They just marched out there, and he knelt down before the Levites because he knew what the Levites were doing. Most Christians today don't know what the Levites were doing. And most Christians today, their ministers are not doing what they were doing. But they were this called-out separate body that was overseeing an entire peculiar social welfare system operating by faith, hope, and charity that had grassroots support and grassroots control by the people, for the people, and of the people. Because they knew they would only tie it to Levites who did a good job. They're representatives, but they can't sign any treaties. That's forbidden. No leagues, which is the same word that we see for covenant when you read it in the Bible. I'm going pretty quick. I'm making references. I'm quoting the Old Testament. But because we're trying to get this in a time constraint, I'm making reference to that, which is why we're going to have more and more links on the site so you can go check these things out. So anyway, that's why you need that body. That's why Abraham was setting up those altars that were living altars even back then, that was binding the hearts of the people together through faith, hope, and charity, and why those people dropped everything and came to his aid when he had to fight these evil kings that had taken one city-state after another. And because all those people came together, God blessed them, and they defeated the enemy in one night. You can't do that by just claiming, I ought to be free because I read the Bible, or I believe this, or I say these magic words. No, you have to be a doer of the word. So, next question. Can you belong to God if you have a personal, it actually says state here, it should say estate, and is this why the Levites had no inheritance in the land? You probably can't today because of the sins of your father. You were born in bondage. You were born in Egypt. One generation sold themselves servants in Egypt in order to be taken care of by the Pharaoh. And 400 years later, everybody was still in bondage. That bondage had increased because the new pharaohs didn't remember the old one and had become oppressive, but it was the same bondage. So you need a called-out group. You need generations that are not taking the number, that are actually doing what Christ said as ministers and servants of God. And there's lots of job descriptions in that, and lots of people that can do that. And we will help them learn that way, but it's all voluntary. It's all, and we're looking for young people that will dedicate themselves. We're also looking for people who are married and have children who want to dedicate themselves to that mission and become those ministers. But you have to be called by Christ, and we have to decide if we're going to help you. We get to decide whether or not we think you really are called by Christ. But there may be other that will want to help you that think you are when we don't. And so this is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I don't give up my choices. You don't give up your choices. But we start making the choices that Christ laid out before us because we start conforming to his ways. If we did that, we're still going to need the Father to come out and meet us halfway because we can't get back from here on our own. It is impossible. So another point is, I ask the question, is the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans the same thing? And both those links will take you to an article that show you that they are exactly the same thing. You don't believe me now, maybe, but go read the article. If you find disagreement, join the network and we will discuss it. And if anybody is looking at this objectively, I don't think they can find anything wrong with this. We've done our homework. So is this the reason covetous practices make us merchandise and curse our children? Of course, there's links to three different articles there that will show you that's exactly why you're in bondage today. So now you have to implement the absolute reverse of covetous practices. if you want to be unmerchandised, if you want to raise the curse off your children, you have to become the people who live together, those peculiar people who live by charity and by faith and by hope. There's a big learning curve in that. Even if you did that, I don't believe that's enough. You will still need God to intervene. But I don't believe that God will intervene until you do that, which I'll take you back to one of the first quotes I made in the beginning of this. You will cry out in that day, but I will not hear you. So how do we get God to hear us? How did the Israelites get God to hear them? Whine and cry or start turning around? How did the prodigal son get his father to hear him and run out and meet him halfway? He headed back to his father's house with the intent to be a servant in his father's house. And we need a body of servants, and they can only do the job if the people congregate together in the character of Christ, which is coming together to serve one another. So another question, are there many forms of adultery mentioned in the Bible? And of course, there's an article there on adultery. Most of the time, when they mention adultery in the Bible, they're talking about national adultery. They're not talking about you and your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband. They're talking about national adultery. That's when you start going to these other governments to get benefits. And, of course, you've all been doing that. Your parents have been doing that. There might be a few exceptions out there. I don't want to pick on everybody. But that's where we're at. That's why we need this repentance. That's why we need to turn around and go the other way. So is it adultery if the bride of Christ prays to the gods of the world or the fathers of the earth? Well, of course, that's why these called out people, they, and we'll show you this in the chapters to come, they're separated out. They don't have the number. They can't have the number. In any country with national insurance number, social security number, social insurance number, national identification number, they have all these different sessula, all these different names for these numbers that they have in all these countries. You go to our article on 666, go to our articles on not so secure, social security. Again, we could put those links in there, and you'll read that these systems in every single country are already united. There's treaties being signed every year that are even more inclusive, and they have a particular name for them, and that's mentioned in the articles, and we actually have links so you can go look at those treaties. People say, oh, it's not the Social Security number because it's not in every country. Well, it is in every country, and they all united by those contracts, covenants, and constitutions, those leagues that we're not supposed to make. And they're being made daily by your lawmakers who you've elected because you haven't been listening to God and letting Him write His laws upon your hearts. Now, I know that many of you are beginning to wake up, and I'm not condemning the fact that you weren't awake before. I'm just trying to help you wake up and realize that if you seek that kingdom of righteousness, and it won't be great things that you have to do. It'll be little things. The prodigal son didn't do any work back at home, and his father already ran out and met him and killed the fatted calf. It wasn't because he went and he, you know, fenced every, you know, the back 40 and, you know, took the cows out of the mountains. He didn't do anything yet. He hadn't even made it home yet. But you have to come back with that in your heart. And so when you gather together, you're not looking for a congregation that comforts you. You're not looking for a church that makes you feel good. You're not looking for a church that's going to set you free. You're coming that others might be saved. That's coming in the name of Christ. That's coming in the name of the Messiah. That's coming in the name of Yeshua. It's not the words you're saying. It's the fact that you're actually a doer of the word. So this last question was snuck in by somebody that I hold dear in my heart. I won't mention who it was. What is the difference between, I think it was this one, what is the difference between the bride of Christ and the body of Christ? I don't think that's it. I may have to refresh this page in order to find it. There it is. So we haven't got to that question yet. The difference between the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Well, this in that answer, and we will come to that answer, and I won't even probably tell you, I might tell you when we get later on in the book, because I mention it once in the book, secretly mention it. The bride of Christ and the body of Christ, well, the body of Christ is the corpus of Christ. It's the church appointed by Christ. But the bride of Christ is this, is actually something else, but it's also the same. And it has to do with equitable reconversion. It has to do with a word, I'll just use the word merger, because when the body of Christ and the bride of Christ are merged, the bride and the body are no more twain, but they're one. When that happens, you, some serious heavenly stuff is going to take place. So right now, the bride, if you go back in the Old Testament, the bride and everything, who's more precious than a ruby and everything, that is setting the house in order. It is, it, she is a servant of the household of God. She is the domestic householder of God. And that's a spirit that needs to come into the ministers of God's corpus. And so this is a metaphor, but you have to understand what is the bride and what is the body of Christ, the body of the bride, the body of the Christ. The body of the bride is a certain characteristic. The head of the household says, go out and bring all the people into the wedding feast. And then he says, go out, and you know, they don't bring in enough people. And he says, well, go out and even look in the hedges and all that stuff. And we actually have an article on that, what that means. But when that starts taking place, you're going to see serious changes taking place in this doldrum that is set before us, where the whole world has gone whoring after these gods many and these benefits many. And now we're going back. So now all I can do is talk about it now. I can't show you signs and wonders yet, but you have to look into your own heart and say, you know, I've been going this other way. My parents went this other way. How's that working out for you? So how are you going to get back? So anyway, the last question was the one that he had added. What steps can we take to cast off the bonds of the adulterous nation we find ourselves in? So this is, it takes us right back to the beginning. And of course, where I always take people, and sometimes they hate it, and sometimes they know they have to love it, is that you have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's absolutely nothing you can do to throw off the bonds. You can't pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You can't wave a wand and make all this go away. You can only be saved by God. You will only be saved by the grace of God. And you will only receive the grace of God if you don't just love those who love you. Because what grace have you if you only love those who love you? That's what it says there. That's what Christ is telling us. That is what the apostles are telling us. That you have to lay down your life for others, and then you will pick it up more abundantly. Some of us are old, and we may not make it all the way through this journey that's before us. But we don't come to save ourselves. We come to save others. Not only others that we don't even know yet, but also generations that are not even born yet. There is a decided effort in the world today to abort millions of children worldwide. Just a couple of months ago, I don't want to pick on the poor Pope. God will handle him in time to come. But he gave an award to a woman who raised $350 million for foreign abortions when the United States said it wasn't going to fund foreign abortions anymore. So she went out and raised $350 million to fund foreign abortions, and the Pope just gave her an award for her humanitarian you know, works, which is funding millions of abortions. So, anyway, I mean, it's just crazy. It's insane. But that's where we're at. So now we're going to open up to questions because we're actually out of time, but I want to give everybody a chance to ask a question. So let's see if there's any hard questions out there.
None in the queue.
None in the queue. Did I answer everybody's question? I'll give you a moment. You push star 6 and they will light up and you'll be in the queue. So if you have any questions, if you don't have any, that's okay because, I mean, this is a pretty meaty session when I get all those links on the side, and I'm going to have to ask everybody to remind me what it was that I said that needed to be linked to. I may remember when I go over this recording. But this is key. Everybody has a different role. Ministers will have a role. They're not better than anybody else. They just have a different role. The congregation, everybody in the congregation is a minister of God. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. We're not trying to be first. We're not trying to be over anybody else. I would just love to go out and tend my garden instead of doing all this stuff. But I am loving doing all the stuff that I do because that's what God wants me to do. And I will do it as long as He gives me the power to do it. But your journey does not begin or end with my journey. That's my journey. Your journey begins with you. And your journey is as much within your own hearts and minds. And we're going to be complementing this program with our weekly weekend programs. And we may start doing half-hour shows in the morning where we, as time goes on, I don't know if we'll do that or not, but we'll see. But just to help you in your journey, because I'm here that you might be saved. I can't save you. God can save you. You have to seek that kingdom. Many of us may never be free in this life, but we don't come to save ourselves or set ourselves free. If we come in the character of Christ, we come to save others and set others free. It's that next generation and that generation after, not only to set them free, but have them survive freedom. So anyway, did any lights go on in the queue?
Look, Ma, no hands.
Well, anyway, if you have questions that you want addressed here on these upcoming deals, you can always read the next chapter. If you have questions, jot them down, send them to the network, and we'll try to incorporate them in here. Some of these questions came from people before. Sometimes people are a little shy about coming on, but you know, I tried to address them. And, of course, we could go on for hours with each one of those questions, but we just don't have the time tonight. So, anyway, I want to thank everybody for coming, and I'll try to get this out. Send a post to your local networks on any of the links that you think should be in this study. Make comments about this study in your local network group so that other people will know that this took place, that things are happening, and they missed it. So anyway, but hopefully in some of the other chapters will be short enough, we'll have more time for questions. But anyway, thank everybody for coming. God bless. And we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
I have a question.
Oh, you have a question now? That's Michael.
Yeah. So, Gregory, I keep knocking myself in the head for forgetting to listen to you on Saturday morning, and I'm not going to fail anymore, but I have tried the last 3 weeks to listen to you in the afternoon, and of course you sent out the email talking about the technical difficulties they're having. Do you think that's being done on purpose? Is somebody trying to keep you from being on air, or is that just a coincidence?
Well, I'm going to blame it on incompetence, not maliciousness. But,
okay.
You know, who knows? Every day, you know, I get up, and if things don't work out right, I just figure that, well, that wasn't what I was supposed to do. I go do this instead. I could go into big, long stories about how I slid into first to get here just in the nick of time, because minutes before I was miles and miles away. But I was helping, you know, somebody who has cancer, and I was trying to do things for him, and so I just barely made it back. But everything didn't work out the way we wanted, but maybe that's what God wants, because now I will depend on somebody else to fill in that gap. And so, you know, if you're working for God, you'll be just absolutely shocked how everything comes together when it does. When things don't come together, it was not meant to be. So if God wanted me on that show, it would be working. I've been thinking a long time about dropping it, but it seems to have dropped me. I can't get a hold of anybody at the station. I don't get callbacks. I don't get emails back. I don't get texts back. They never have said a single cross word to me, so I don't think they're just booting me off. I just think there's an incompetency there. It will free up my afternoons, and I'll get, you know, those recordings that they release on the network, those are the shows that we have Saturday mornings and Saturday afternoons. So you're not missing anything if you don't actually make it to the live broadcast.
Okay. Thank you.
What I'm going to try to eventually do is start going through different Bible books. So if people have particular topics and everything, post them on the network so that all those other people that are sitting there trying to figure out what to do will see that these questions are being asked, and I will try to address them on the programs. But anyway, anything else? Anybody? Okay, well, thank you all for coming, and I'll God bless until
thank
we meet
you.
Again.
And good night.
Good night.
Thank you.